One of the most important things that the ruler of a nation has the opportunity to do, a lot of people in those roles will have aspirations for legacy, will have desires to be able to maybe control the outcome of the future of that country beyond their reign. Now, if you're in a democratically led country, your reign or rulership might be a little bit shorter. If you're in a not democratically run country, could be until the end of your life. But at any rate, just about every ruler across time, what they will do is they will put a large portion of their time or their energies into selecting people who can make sure that their vision, that their desire for how the country should be run is actually conducted that way. Here in the United States, we have that in the form of judges across the world, because a judge is an individual who will know the law. They're usually lawyers, right? A lot of our presidents are actually lawyers. But filling those judicial vacancies is something that consumes at least a good portion of not only press, but also the time of an incoming president, because it's not just the nine at the federal level for the Supreme Court level, but there are quite a few others. There are actually 861 federal judges in the court system. I don't know if you knew that. 861. There are three levels. You have the district, you have the circuit, and you have the Supreme Court. So you have nine at the Supreme Court, which very often gets a lot of the press. But below that, you have 179 at the district level, and at the circuit level, and 673 at the district level. Now, when you're looking at judges who are being selected for these roles, very often what is taken into account is the history. How have they ruled? How have they practiced law? Who have they clerked under? And you're trying to get a feel for who they are, how they function, how they're going to interpret, for us, our Constitution, right? And you can find out, do they have an agenda, an individual agenda? Do they have a specific bent? We will say oftentimes that there is an individual who, they are a constitutional lawyer. This is how they look at it. Their role as they view it is to go right back to the Constitution to interpret it. Then there are individuals who we might say, well, they're an activist judge. You can see they're trying to push the interpretation of the Constitution in a certain way. And so we'll see that sort of thing happen. So what I'd like to do today is challenge us to consider whether or not we have what it takes to be appointed as a judge. Do you or I have what it takes to be appointed as a judge? Our society, especially now, is very reticent with the concept of judgment. We will have sayings like, well, don't be too judgy, right? Don't judge me. You don't know the circumstances that I have. But the reality of it is, we're getting ready to go to the observance of what pictures the time where we will be in a, hopefully, we're praying, we're asking, that we will be in a position where it's going to be us executing judgment. We know that we're going to judge angels, but we're looking forward to that time, aren't we? The Feast of Tabernacles is that time. And just like any other national ruler or individual who's going to be reigning over people, the king that is going to come is looking out to see how are we going to judge. Now, we don't need to be a lawyer, per se, in today's society, but there are a lot of things, a lot of components about that concept of being a lawyer that are really tightly woven, interwoven with what we are called to do, or what we are called to become as a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of judges. If you would, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15, reads, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" We will oftentimes look at this on the Feast of Trumpets. You might have read this, you might have done that in your own study. Right, this seventh trump brings in, if you go to Revelation 19 now, just dodge forward a few pages, of Revelation 19, verse 11, So the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, the seventh trump. Then we see in verse 11 of chapter 19, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his name, and on his robe, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then we see that the beast and his army are going to be defeated. So there, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great, because there is a judgment that is coming upon them. And I saw the beast," verse 19, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit," and we looked over this on the Day of Atonement, "and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And now looking forward to the time that will begin at sunset tomorrow night, "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is what we're looking forward to. But if you notice as we're reading through that, when Jesus Christ returns, there's a very clear designation of judgment that he will exercise upon the world, upon the beast, upon the false prophet, and then those who are his. Then once 1,000 years begins, we see a transfer of that legacy, if you will, a continuity of reign and rulership, so that what is going to go out, I mean, we won't turn there, this is not the sermon for that, but it's going to go out like the water from underneath of the throne. It's going to go out, it's going to cleanse, and there's going to be opportunity that the effect, that the influence of this way of life is going to go farther out. But that all begins with the setting up of the judges, of the individuals who are going to live and reign with him that we read about here in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, there is a big history when it comes to judging. I said you don't have to be a lawyer. We don't have to be a lawyer in today's world to be there in the kingdom. But there are three things that I'd like to cover here when we're looking at whether or not we could be appointed as a judge. I mean, that's a question for us to ask and answer. But there are three things that I want to go over. The first is, you don't have to be a lawyer practicing law, right? But you do have to know the law. You do have to know the law. That's the first thing. I'll give you the three, so if you wanted to write them down in your notes, you can do that. The second one is to be guided by the Spirit. Know the law, be guided by the Spirit, and thirdly, rightly divide or interpret the law. So you have three things. Know the law, be guided by the Spirit, and then rightly divide or interpret the law. And we're going to go over some of these things, the historical accounts that we can see in Scripture about these aspects of judging, kind of flesh them out a little bit more. If you turn back to Exodus 18, Exodus chapter 18, We look at these three aspects of judging. Exodus chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Exodus 18, verse 13. This is the start, you could say, of this role of a judge or of an individual here discerning the law. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 26 is where we're going to be. It says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning till evening." It takes a special individual to listen to everybody else's problems all day. Today we call them counselors, right? But sometimes, again, that's only a part of it, because counseling is one thing, but then we're going to get to see a little bit more here if we continue on. Verse 14, "So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law.'" What was his role there for them? I mean, it was great that the children of Israel were coming to him. It's one of the things that I really strive to do with my children. I say, if you have a problem, come to me. I know that in time you will say, like, if you have a problem, figure it out, right? And then if you have a problem, go take care of it. Right? But when they're young, you say, well, come to me. And Israel was a young nation. And God's telling them, or Moses is telling them, they have a problem. You come to Moses. Moses is the point person. Where's our food? Where's our water? Why are you coming out to kill us? They had problems. They went to Moses, and he had to hear it all. But it says here, verse 16, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law." See, he wasn't just listening to them. He was making known to them, he was teaching them the statutes of God's law, the statutes of God and his law. He's letting them know, essentially, here's how you need to proceed. Carrying on, verse 17, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to me. I've got a good idea. Listen to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you.'" So we see here a tiered hierarchy, right? Over tens, over fifties, over thousands, right? Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So we have individuals. He says, go ahead and set into place people who will be able to work a tiered system. This is what our country based our federal district circuit and Supreme Court off of, because you can't handle everything. Not everything can go to the Supreme Court. But you have to do this in tiers. And so Moses heeded the voice. Actually, verse 23. "But if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So it distributes the burden. But he's saying, teach these men the statute that God has taught you, that you understand, and allow them to then judge so that you don't have to do this all by yourself. Verse 24, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves." And so you see the distribution of it. He taught them the law so that they could rightly judge. Now, this wasn't it. Let's go to Numbers 11. We'll see a little bit more information that is shared regarding this situation, the circumstance. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. We'll pick up in verse 16. Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the children of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. This isn't necessarily the exact same people, right? But we're going to see here, these people were recognized as being elders, rulers over the people, individuals who had the respect. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. See the continuity there? Carrying on. It says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall... I'm going too far there. It was just 17. So bring the men. He's going to come down. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will give the same upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So the big thing that came with the responsibility is that they were also given the Spirit of God. See, it's not enough just to know the law. And this is one of the things where, this is not to decry lawyers or anything like that. But lawyers are known for understanding the law enough to figure out how to make it work for you as their client in whatever the specific circumstance is, right? You might call them loopholes, right? Tax accountants might know this too, right? But the premise is, how can we make this work for your situation? And so we have something known as the letter of the law, and we have the spirit of the law. And there are times where you're like, well, that can't possibly be legal. Oh, but there's a loophole. Look at the definition of terms. Look how we found this out. And so it's not enough just to know the law, but to be able to have the spirit here. And this is exactly what God gave to those 70 elders. He said, I'm going to give that to them so that they can also not only alleviate the burden, because again, what was Moses doing? The people come to me with their difficulties, small and great, and I make known to them God's statutes and his laws. So there you go. This is the law. Now, what do you think is going to happen? What should be done? Let's go to Titus chapter 1. We'll see here a little bit more maybe in the modern era of the church how this has been conducted. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is where we'll be. Paul is giving some instructions. With regard to how to select individuals who are helping in the church congregation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Remember, Moses was to bring 70 elders from the people, recognized leaders, and God says, I'm going to give them the Spirit. So here we have Paul telling Titus, I want you to go to the congregations here, specifically in Crete, and I want you to pick people, put into place elders or appoint elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Remember exactly what Jethro told Moses? He's like, don't have somebody who's wanting another place. Have somebody who is recognized, who is stable. It's very much an overlay between the two. Verse 8, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the role and responsibility of the elder in the congregation here, specifically in Crete, as Paul was telling Titus, he's saying, they need to make sure that they're strong enough to stand up for the law of God. That when someone else is coming in to feed them a lie, they say, nope, that's not right. They will not sit there quietly while somebody else is feeding a lie to the congregation. They're going to stand strong. They're going to be firm and say, no, that is not what we know the Bible to say. That is not what Scripture says. Get out, you're a wolf, right? That's not true. Or in a more compassionate way, depending on the circumstance. But the thing is, they need to be able to and willing to stand up with strength. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Well, that kind of cuts close. But we know that that is the case. I mean, this is This is what happens in the church. If there is a legacy of the Church of God in the modern era, is it not division? We find a way to argue with one another. We see these sorts of things happen. It happens too often. So these individuals whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This is why we in our organization have very clear policies. Don't get into politics. Don't do these, you know, stick with what is solid. Stick with what is true. And this is what we all should be coming to as we're striving, hopefully, to be judges, to rightly divide the truth. Verse 13 says, This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed the Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So the role of the elder in the congregation was to tamp that down, to keep it in check. The role of the elders in the congregation of Israel while they're in the wilderness was to rightly divide the word of God, right? To let them know where they were erring, the statutes, the judgments, to let them know what they ought to be doing, to interpret it for the people who at that time didn't have carte blanche, the Spirit, because God specifically said, "Moses, bring me 70. I'm going to give them the Spirit." And so we know that not just Moses had the Spirit of God, but at least Moses and the 70, right? But God gave it to them specifically so that they could conduct this role of discerning the law, his law. So Moses then taught them about the law, and then they had the discernment to be able to then spread that out to others. As a reference here, if you go to Joshua 1, verses 7 through 8, Joshua here is admonished to observe all that it is in the book of law. Understanding the law is of paramount importance. However, again, that is not all we need to do, is know the law. Because knowing the law by itself is not enough, because there is a huge difference, and I don't know if you've been in a congregation. I have been there in congregations with elders who are fantastic people. But they do not have the strength or the will to stand up to stop a wolf. I don't know I'm trying to distinguish, but let's also be real here, right? There are times where there are people who know the scripture, know the law, but don't put down their foot when that happens. And it's been the case across time. I'm not trying to call anyone out specifically, but it's just like, this is where we have to know what we have to step into. There is no room in God's kingdom for judges who are not going to say, "No, that's not right." We have to learn to have the confidence in him to back us up. We have to learn to have the strength and the courage. You know, be strong, Joshua, and of good courage. This is what you need to go out and do, right? You could go read the book of Judges and read about Gideon. It was all about confidence in God backing you up. If we are in his book and we are in his law, well, he's going to back us up. And we need to have the confidence to do that. And there's a big difference, again, between elders who are really, truly led by the Spirit of following and interpreting God's law and those who are doing it for their own gain. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we'll see here verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, first five verses there. This is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So from the beginning, the Spirit of the Lord, and we know that this was the case, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Oh, well, isn't that how we do it? Yes, you can take a man who was called from youth, 3 years old. God started working with him, and the people, the whole nation knew it. Yet what did Samuel do when God says, "Hey, go to Jesse's house. I got the guy for you." Well, Let's pick the handsome one, the older one. No. God says, "I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart." And here we read in Isaiah, it says, Jesus Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We read about that in Revelation. But we also heard about this in the first message. Because what does he do when he says, come to the Feast of Tabernacles? He says, to those of you who have inheritance. Because the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the Levite, none of them had an inheritance in the land. So he says, take care of them. They don't have anything. You do that. I want you to take care of them with what I blessed you with, because that's why I gave it to you specifically. I bless you with that. So you can go to the feast, so you can take care of them. It all goes in a circle. And he says, go take care of them. And he's doing that. Exactly. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is the gold standard. This is what we ought to be doing as we're looking at how to judge. And it is very difficult, because how many times do I sit there and give an answer to my kids and I haven't heard the whole story? Nope, this is what it is. Done. Don't ask questions. Too often. That's how often I do that. Too often is how I do that. But we have the opportunity to do something more with that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we see here as we're building this up with the three aspects of what we ought to be doing in order to be able to hopefully, in times to come, be an effective judge. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 is where we'll read. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Good reminder at the beginning. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in his place, they shall not enter my rest. Since that's the case, since, therefore, it remains that some must enter, and to those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, he's speaking of Israel not entering really into that rest that is to come. Since that didn't happen because of their disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying, in David today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. This can be a very difficult thing to understand if you do not have what carries on in verse 11. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is what God's word does. You see, if you don't have the word, if you don't have that as the baseline, if you don't have the spirit there guiding and directing to divide between, cut to the quick, well, what do you have? Really nothing, right? You really don't have anything. You don't have a solid foundation. We see the world around us as so many people floundering because they lack a consistent foundation. What the Word of God does is says, here's the standard. Here's what we ought to be doing. This is what we're striving for. You don't have to go look for anything else. This is where it is. This is what gives us the insight, the discernment. This is what shows us what is true. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. See, again, it's one thing to know the law. It's another thing to actually be able to be guided by His Spirit, by God's Spirit, when we are looking into it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, this is Paul speaking. He said that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law. He had zeal. I mean, he was the apex of the Pharisees. They're like, if there was a guy to send out, you know, to go to Damascus, to go take out all those rascally Christians, he was the guy, right? He's the guy that they sent. And how did he describe himself? Preeminent. The Pharisees were the preeminent individuals when it came to the law. If you had a question about the law, they were the lawyers. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Jesus Christ even recognized this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." What was Moses' seat? We read about that earlier. Sit there all day, judge the nation, right? Until he disseminated, delegated some of that out. Then other people helped him to do it. But he was still, I mean, it's an all-day job. The nice thing about the Supreme Court is they get time to consider these hefty cases that can make or break how we as a country go forward, right? They can change the course of how the nation moves. And we've seen that in the last few years. There were some rulings over the summer even that is like, that's a pretty amazing thing that can change the course for how a nation goes. So they get more time. If you go to a district court, their docket is full. If you're not even one of the federal judges, but you're just generally serving in that capacity, you're just hearing ad nauseum, a bunch of little piddly things, people's court, traffic court, these various other, it's just, oh, it's a lot. Well, the Pharisees were sitting in Moses' seat, the preeminent spot to be able to judge the law and the people, and especially there in Jerusalem, where you would have the Sanhedrin, the 70-person tribunal. They would listen, and they would. That was where, like generally speaking, in the smaller towns around the area, they would have a mini Sanhedrin of somewhere, I think it was like 12 people, I think, depending on the size of the area, but they would have a little mini sort of Sanhedrin. And then if it got to the point that you went to Jerusalem, well, then you'd take it there, and then the 70-person Sanhedrin would hear it. And the scribes and the Pharisees, this is what they did. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. It is a rule for thee, but not for me." You may have heard that actually. Maybe you've seen it on news headlines. Maybe over. It's really frustrating, right? When your judges, when your rulers, when your leaders say, "Well, that's for you. That's not necessarily for me," and you lose a little bit. We're talking about here, again, being guided by the Spirit. The Pharisees knew the law, but they were not guided by the Spirit. They did not have that level of discernment that comes. Let's go down to verse 23. Jesus Christ says, carrying on in the same passage, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." It wasn't just about knowing the law. They missed the point. In their zeal to not go back into captivity, because you can see this actually going back to the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you start reading through those minor prophets, you see them come back, the Jews come back out of captivity. You see the start of the Pharisaical movement. Oh, no. We are not going to go back into captivity. We are going to do everything that we can to make sure that that does not happen again. And I'm not saying those practices are necessarily wrong, and Jesus isn't either. He says, do what they tell you to do, but don't follow their example because they're missing the component there. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It's interesting here. Jesus is sending out the individuals two by two in verse 1 before his face into every city, into a place where he himself was about to go. So he'd set them out to prepare the way. essentially for him coming in. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace." And he gives them directions for how they are to go out. And it's interesting. Verse 17, let's jump down to verse 17. It says, "The 70 return after he sent them out. They return with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So they're very excited. They're very excited about that. But let's go down to verse 21. Speaking about these individuals who he sent out to prepare the way, these individuals who were joyous and excited about the opportunity they had to assist in the work and to have that power and the opportunity to really be an emissary preparatory for Jesus Christ to go out in his ministry. In that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." So the understanding of his way, the understanding of the law, and what it really means, because he's not talking about just knowing the law, because lots of people knew the law. The Pharisees loved the fact that they knew the law. But you've hidden it from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and hear what you hear and have not heard it." That's a pretty amazing admission, right? Not everybody knows this, but there's a reason that we know what we know. And the reason that we know what we know is because he's vetting his future judges. We're going to have the opportunity to exercise that. Again, looking forward to the 1,000-year millennial reign that the feast symbolizes. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Oh, we're already in Luke 10, sorry. Let's go to verse 25 here. This is an interesting thing because right on the heels of this, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture because to me, it epitomizes our walk with God. It epitomizes this sermon. That's why we're going to go there. So let's read verse 25. "So behold, a certain lawyer," someone who knew the law, "stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is the law and what is your reading of it?'" I think those are the two most striking questions ever asked across time, because you can take them, ask yourself, what is God's law? The law he's talking about is the Jewish law, the Hebrew law, the law that is sitting in your laps if you have a physical Bible, right? What is God's law? And what is your reading of it? Now, we heard a little bit about how broken down into two components, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We heard how that can be extrapolated out into what we do at the feast, right? So what is God's law? In any circumstance in life, what is God's law and what is your reading of it? Now, it's an interesting answer, a response that the man said. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." How do you inherit eternal life? It's as easy as it is, right? It's not complicated. It's right there. Anybody can read that. And yet, what did he just say to his disciples, the 70 who had been sent out? He says, "Kings and rulers desire to see what you see and haven't seen it." I'm so happy that God, my Father, has opened your eyes to see this. He's opened our eyes to see this. But there's something that was missing from this lawyer who knew the law inside and outside, backwards. You can read in other sections of the Scripture. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not only battling each other, but they were like battling Jesus Christ. And so when one of them gets shut down, they're like, "You shut down the Sadducees or the scribes. Now the Pharisees go in and are going to try like round two. We'll get them. We're better than they are," right? They're like constantly vying for position, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And it's brought out right here. You go from verses 21 through 24 where Jesus Christ is acknowledging that this is a special thing that God calls. And it's only revealed to those to whom the Son reveals it. And the understanding of that happens right there. And again, we, through the baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity for that. And it's an exciting thing. Should be. You should be... I don't know what the word is. You should be this. You should be excited about it. You know? Anyway, so... But the lawyer didn't have it because he's coming at God, or coming at Jesus, well, yeah, God, coming at Jesus Christ. And then, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this shows the lack of depth. This shows the lack of comprehension and the guidance of the Spirit. Okay? I think that's mine, honey. I'm sorry. Sounded like my alarm. Wanted to justify himself. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then you get the parable of the Good Samaritan. The response is, who was his neighbor? You want to come at me and say, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Well, let's get to the bottom of this. And let's define what it means to love God and love your neighbor. Because the Pharisee is like, "Psh, I can love God, but what about these other people? Which one of you is my neighbor?" I'm down in Illinois, not close to any of you guys, so none of you are my neighbor, right? But he's wanting to justify himself because this is the crux of Christianity. God wants to know when he's assessing potential future judges, what is his law and what is your reading of it? Because the truth of the matter is, in so many circumstances, it can be gray. It can be defined as gray. Because God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. I can do something, it can be sin all day long. You can do the same exact thing, and to you it is not sin. Why? Because you weren't searing your conscience. You weren't going against what you understood God's way to be. Now, there are things that are clear, you know, very clear in Scripture to where there is no shadow or turning of it, but what is clear is that God says, here's my law, and I want to see how you define it. Show me who you are. Show me what kind of judge you're going to be. Are you an activist judge trying to push it to be more liberal, trying to push it to be more conservative? What are you doing with his law? As you and I conduct our lives, that's what he's wanting to see. It's such an interesting section of Scripture here when we're looking at this. Let's go. We're kind of trying to wrap things up here. The third aspect, we talked about knowing the law, the need to be guided by God's Spirit. But now here, hopefully this is a good transition to how do we rightly divide or interpret God's law? Because that's what the lawyer was missing. He knew it. He had the response. He had the right response. And Jesus said, do that and you will live. But we know that the stakes are higher than just confronting Jesus Christ and asking him a question to try him out. We know that God's expectation is for us to understand the law well enough so that we can judge in the future. That's what we started off. We were looking at that in Revelation. We know that that is what the role is that God wants for us. We know that we are practicing right now to be judgy, to look at things and to assess what it is. Let's go to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Wonderful section of Scripture. If you're looking towards the new city, the new temple in chapter 40, we look at the creation of all of that that's going to be coming down out of heaven. Fantastic. But then we look and we see in chapter 44, verses 5 through 16 is where we're going to read. We see here talking about individuals who are there in the temple and their function. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 5, the Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws." So it's talking about the ordinances of the house of the Lord and the laws. "Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary." This is talking about the New Jerusalem. This is talking about what we look forward to when Jesus Christ returns. All things are in submission, right? He's reigning. It's his kingdom. It says, "Say to the rebellious," verse 6, "to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God of, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then you broke my covenants because of all your abominations. Go read Hosea about how Gomer did this. She's like taking what he had provided for her and going like, oh, no, no, we're just going to go give this to Baal. God's saying, you took what I did and what I gave in my house and you did the wrong things. Abominations. Verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. So they weren't even doing the job, but they gave it to somebody else. You can go read about what Jeroboam the first did. He said, oh, you want to be a priest? Oh, you want to be a priest? Doesn't matter. You don't have to be a Levite. We'll just go ahead and let anybody do it. He said, putting somebody else in charge. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So God very clearly sets out who is allowed in. Now it goes on from there in verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. And yet they shall be ministers in my house as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God. They shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Have you ever read that when you're thinking about what your role in the kingdom is going to be? Have you ever heard somebody say, I would like to be a doorman in the kingdom? No. That means that you're admittedly not stepping to the plate. That means that you're willing to, say, allow an unholy thing in. That's who the gatekeepers are. The people who are doing the grunt work in the kingdom are the ones who didn't rightly divide. Read the scripture. That's what that is. Don't be a gatekeeper. God has something better in store for the people who truly learn how to judge. And we'll read about that down in verse 23. Let's pick up verse 15. We'll give the context here. It says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Go over to verse 23, because this is still talking about them. It says, speaking of the Levites who kept charge, those who were obedient, it says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. This is a big distinction between those who are holding the door, those who are doing the grunt work. If we do not rightly divide the truth, the law of God, if we do not properly learn to discern it now, you could still be in the temple in the New Jerusalem. You could still be there, but everybody is going to know, because it's clearly written here, whether or not you're the judge who was an activist judge pushing God's law in one direction or the other, any way but the way that God wanted it. You will not be there ministering to Jesus Christ. It's very clear in Scripture. This is God's time to vet the people who are going to be there in His kingdom. And what roles are going to have? To some, you'll have 5 cities, to 10 cities, to 1 city. It's going to be there. But God says, I want to know where your heart is. I want to know how you are going to judge. As a reference, if you wanted 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, we know that we're going to judge angels. But let's go to James 1. James 1, we wrap things up here. Verse 21. James 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is how we have to approach God's law. This is how we need to prepare to be a judge. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Said in another way, what we read in James says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that the word of truth is powerful enough to cut right through the joint and the marrow, to give an answer to those who have difficulties. Any problems, doesn't matter. It can have an answer if we are going to willingly put in the time to understand it and really answer the question, well, what is God's law? And what is our reading of it? We are here to prepare, and we're going to be celebrating over the next 8 days. We're going to be celebrating a time where we will get the opportunity to share the same understanding, the same level of discernment, the same level of zeal and joy that we have. What our eyes see that kings and leaders of other nations don't see. And we're going to get to share that with the people whom God calls and is working with during that millennial reign. Let's make sure that we understand His law and that we rightly divide it and that we're able to discern that, not just knowing it, but to be guided by His Spirit as we interpret it.